Well, it's this week that we have the opportunity on this Thursday night to come together as a congregation and to take of the Lord's Supper together as we begin the Passover. On the very night in which Jesus was betrayed, we ourselves will be meeting this week at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month to celebrate the Lord's Passover and to partake of the Lord's Supper. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. Let's pick this up here in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now that is just an amazing thing, isn't it? We eat this bread, we drink this cup, we proclaim his death. We never want to forget what Jesus did. This instruction is so that we remember it. And not just that we remember it, not just that it's a thought, but notice what it says, that you proclaim it. You proclaim his death. You proclaim what that death means. That it's something that is not just a thought, not just a fact of knowledge in your head. It is something that you will shout out, something that you will declare, something that you proclaim with your mouth, with your thoughts, with your lifestyle, with your actions, with everything about you. That I proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He is my Savior. He is my King. He took my place, and we proclaim it. It's really one of the most important things we do as a body when we gather to take of the Lord's Supper. Now put your place here if you have a marker in your Bible and turn with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 9. I had a few questions that I was able to answer last week. I have a few more I want to answer today. So I just want to pick up one chapter here in Numbers chapter 9. Says this, Numbers 9, and beginning in verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." All right, so you remember, it was in the first month of the first year, right? When the Passover was slain. It was the first month. It was the 14th day of the first month. The Passover was slain. They put the blood on the doorpost and they left Egypt. So now it's 1 year later. And here's what God says. Verse 2. "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." So now they weren't putting the blood on the doorpost to escape from Egypt. They were out. They were free. But God wanted them to do it again on that day of the Passover. Notice, on the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, "We become defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" And just so you don't know, there was a place in the law where God said that anybody who touched a dead body was unclean. They needed to wash. They needed to be cleansed. Therefore, you couldn't come and bring an offering unto God. And they say, "Hey, we want to bring the offering. We want to keep this. But how can we? We've touched a dead body. We're unclean." So notice what Moses did. Very wise thing. Moses said to them, "Stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." I wish that all of our lives would be that way. We're so quick to answer ourselves, aren't we? So quick to give a reason, so quick to say this is policy. We need to seek God's voice in things that we do. And so just a blessing here that Moses, he was called the meekest man on earth. And there's a demonstration of it. Very humble before his God and our God. Verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity, your descendants, is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away in a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if the stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. So God says, hey, this is an important enough thing through the year that if you are out of town traveling, if you are unclean, I still want you to keep it in the second month. I don't want you to skip it. This isn't something to skip. This is something that you need to remember. Now, again, I want you to think about this instruction, viewing it in a New Testament light, viewing it that Christ is our Passover. It was His blood. It was His body. When they ate the Passover, they were eating it, as it says, with unleavened bread. They were partaking of it. Now, some have asked, do you take the Passover with unleavened bread? Is that a day when you eat Passover, basically, you come together? Was it unleavened bread? Well, here we see the answer to that. Yes. Is it something important? Yes. It says that the person who doesn't do it bears their own sin. It says that the person who doesn't do it is cut off. Now, again, I want you to think about that in terms of the instruction Jesus gave when he sat down with his disciples on Passover and he said, with earnest desire, I desire to eat this with you. And he took the bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he passed the cup and gave it and blessed it and gave thanks. He said, take, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of sins. How important is it? How important is it? Do we have any life outside of His life? Do we have any breath, any hope of eternity outside of Christ's sacrifice? See, all that we go through in the exercise of Passover and unleavened bread, as Jesus kept it, as the Apostle Paul kept it, as they were keeping it through the first, second, third centuries, as you start to look at the church history and realize, how was the church doing this? What were they doing? Why were they doing it? There is a reality that comes in that through the physical things that they had learned, through the physical things that they had been taught, they were seeing a spiritual light to how important Christ's sacrifice was and how important Christ's sacrifice is. His sacrifice is vital to us today. Here, even nearly 2,000 years later, it is vital for us today. Now turn with me back to 1 Corinthians verse 23. Paul said, I received this from the Lord and I delivered it to you. This instruction, this service that we partake of when we take of the Lord's body and blood, this is something that was passed on. And notice, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I want you to compare that instruction with what we just read in Numbers. Because in Numbers it said, if you were unclean, you couldn't take of it. But the person better take of it. You need to take of it. If you don't take of it in the first month, you need to take of it in the second month. But you're going to celebrate the Passover. Now, in this instruction, he's saying, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You don't just do it willy-nilly. You don't just do it any which way. There has to be a heart that is right and clean before God. Now, one of the services that we do here at Rock Valley, you don't see it every church. You see it some churches, but not every church, is on that night we will actually wash one another's feet. Why is it that we do that? What is the process of it? Why did Jesus do it that evening? Hold your place here again in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to the book of John. John in chapter 13. John chapter 13. It says, Jesus, in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God. Right? Pretty exciting stuff, right? He'd given all things into his hand. He knew that he had come from God. He knew exactly why he was there, what he was about to do. He knew where he was going. And what's his first thought? To get up from supper, lay aside his garments, take a towel and gird himself. Do you see the heart in that? Do you see when he knows who he is and he knows the power that God has given him and that God is going to restore to him when he restores his glory to him once again, that glory that he laid aside. This is his thought, that he wants to get up and prepare to wash. And notice, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." This thing that I'm about to do to wash your feet, you're not going to get it. But you are going to get it later. You're going to understand this service that I'm doing. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." In other words, if you don't allow Jesus to serve you, what part do you have with him? What part? What fellowship? What redemption? Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." What was the cleanliness he was talking about? Verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" A cleansing, a spiritual thing that was taking place. When we come to Christ, what is it that we are called to do? When you say, "I want to be a Christian, a follower of Christ," the command is repent and be baptized. Right? You have your sins washed away. You're forgiven of your sins and you're raised in newness of life. But you come to this service when you remember and proclaim Christ's death, that death that we proclaimed when we were baptized, when we were crucified with him, when we were buried with Christ, and are risen up. When we come to this service, we begin with cleansing, the feet, the walk, the way. Before we partake, we wash. We wash the feet. He says, "Hey, you only have need of your feet. You don't need your hands and your head. But your feet." And he says, "You are clean, but not all of you." There is something to the spiritual significance when one gets down and washes another's feet. And Jesus was saying, you're going to understand this in time. Notice what he says here. "So when he had washed their feet," verse 12, "taking up his garment, sat down again, said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There is a time and a moment of humility, both for the one who washes another's feet and for the one who is having his feet washed. There is a process of cleansing. There's a process of fellowship. There is a process of working humility in us through a very simple practice to wash one another's feet. Turn with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians 11. And in verse 17, he says, "Now I'm giving these instructions. I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together to eat in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Why not? "For in eating," verse 21, "each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." In other words, everything you're doing in your behavior, When you come to take bread and wine, you're just taking bread and wine. Because your heart is not humbled. You are not considering your brother. You're not waiting. You're not discerning. You're not thinking about the body of Christ, of which you are just one part. But you're taking for yourself. And you're taking so much, there's no food left for anybody else. You're drinking so much, you're drunk. This is not the Lord's Supper. Where is your heart? So why do we wash feet? Jesus said, you'll remember this later. Because when you bow yourself, humble yourself down to serve another, you go through an experience of humility. You see what God's really wanting in this? Why was Jesus' body busted apart? Why was he split? Why was he whipped? Why was he bruised and beaten? He's broken to put us back together. And not just individually, but collectively into a body that is his church, the body of Christ. The washing of the feet is a sign of humility in the church that we serve one another and we have the humility to allow others to serve us. That we have arrogance in neither way. That we are putting ourselves under the authority of Christ. You see, when you wash someone's feet, you should wash the feet as if you're washing Jesus' feet. And when you have your feet washed, it should be as if Jesus himself is washing your feet. He is the one who instituted this. He is the one who is living in us. He said, you are all clean, but not all of you. Speaking of the one who would betray. Remember last week we read that verse, but woe to that one who betrays. Paul said, there's factions, there's divisions among you. What do you want to argue over? Does God call you to argue? Does God call you to have factions and divisions? Does God call you to have a unity of the faith? A body is coming together out of the love that God has. Do you realize what Paul was looking at? He's saying, don't you even get why Jesus died for you? Don't you understand? You're divided. You're uncaring. There's this clique and that clique. What's wrong with you? Don't you get it? Christ died. He served you so that you could serve others. That's the heart with which you should take the Lord's Supper. You value the sacrifice for you, correct? You value what Jesus did for you? Then how much do you value what he did for the person sitting next to you? See, to come together in a selfish heart, it's about me. I'm getting mine, my cleansing. It's just totally against the spirit of taking the Lord's Supper. It's about us. But we come together with a heart where we've examined, where we've humbled ourselves. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to drop down here now to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine. You should not come into this willy-nilly just showing up without having thought before you get there about what you're doing and about who you are in Christ. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died or sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. The judgment for salvation. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, think about who's coming. Think about where is that person? Where is everybody? But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So we set a time. We say, okay, collectively, we're going to have a time. We want everybody to be here at 7 o'clock. But you can be here at 6:30 and you can be ready. But we're going to wait until the time we're set to meet. We're going to look for everyone to come and arrive and to be here And we'll begin with worshiping him together on that evening. So it says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. How do you examine yourself? What do you look at? What do you consider in yourself when you come to God? I want you to think about this as we go through some verses here. But I want to begin with a look here at the commands. In James, it says, if you break one of these, you've broken them all. Keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Notice this, what he says. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law, everything, you're doing great, but you stumble in one point. Whoever does that is guilty of all. All. Guilty of all. Do you believe that? Is your evaluation of yourself, is your judgment of yourself in agreement with that statement? If you do everything right, but you break one, you're guilty of all of it. I didn't murder. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't lie. I didn't cheat. If I coveted, I'm guilty of all of it. Why is that? Why would God make such a statement? You realize in the Spirit of God, there is no shadow of turning. In the Spirit of God, there is no dissension to sin. In the Spirit of God, there is perfect righteousness. All the law is doing is trying to help us understand parts of it, the thoughts of it, how it all plays out. But in its totality, the Apostle Paul said, it can all be fulfilled in one word, love. Because all of it has to do with the love of God and the love of others as yourself. All of it. And he said the whole thing can be summed up in one word, love. And when you break any part of it, what have you really broken? Love. That's why if you break one part, you've broken the whole thing. Because either you've stopped loving God or you stop loving your neighbor, who might be your wife, your child, the person who lives next to you, somebody at work, the person on the freeway, when you have done it in a spirit, it says you've broken the whole thing. You become guilty of all of it because you have violated the basic principle upon which all the law and the prophets hang. How are you doing? How do you measure? I want you to look in your heart right now. I want you to think about yourself, your actions before God. And I want you to ask, how am I doing? You shall have no other gods before me. Is there anything in your life that you put ahead of God? That you have greater passion for, greater desire for than God? Is he the one that you worship and adore with all your heart? With all your soul? With all your mind? As you sit here now before God and God's presence is here, as we collectively look at ourselves. Can you say, God, you know that in this, I give you everything with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, everything of my being, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, it's yours. Can you say that before him? See, that first commandment gets you right away, doesn't it? Friends, you have to understand the purpose of God saying, examine yourself and judge yourself. The process we're going through right now by looking at these things, by considering, is a process to get you honest with yourself. From the very beginning, man has decided he can justify himself. Adam and Eve did not run to God when they sinned. They ran away. They hid. When they were questioned, they justified. It is in all of us. It is the very nature that is within us. You say, did you do this wrong thing? Why did you do it? Because they did something. What's the point of that? So you're simply reacting to everybody who does bad. Well, I guess you're going to sin all the time because people do bad all the time. If your justification is because someone else did this, it should be like a warning sign going off saying, man, I'm blowing it. I'm reacting. I'm reacting to another person. If God reacted to all of us, we'd all be dead. Because the wages of sin is death. But the reason Jesus, when he knew where he had come from, when he knew where he was going, his first step, it says, was to rise, to gird himself, and to begin to wash his disciples' feet, was because with all the glory and power that Almighty God has, he wants to take it and use it to serve someone else, to make them clean. Now you realize that we have to get involved in the process. Amen. We have to get involved with God. We are laborers, co-laborers with Christ. He is trying to cleanse us. He is trying to work in us. He's trying to mold us and shape us into people who live by the spirit of this law. Not just the letter, not just the written word, but in the spirit. He wants us to be formed and shaped into his image. Our Father is wanting to form us and shape us. And they're saying, we will do what we need to do to bring you to these moments. But here's the thing. To get to the moment, you've got to confess. You can't justify yourself. You've got to be honest and brutal. What is going on in your life? What is going on? Do you have outbursts of wrath? Fits of anger? Do you have times you just see yourself totally selfish, self-absorbed, doing what you want, not considering others? Friends, when we examine our hearts, we fall so short. But it is in the falling short and acknowledging the truth that you come to humility. Humility is not saying, oh, I'm such a terrible person. Humility is knowing that you are nothing without God and in the bottom of sin. To be honest, it is a declaration of truth. True humility is acknowledging what is true. Not just a fact of truth, but the truth right here. And when you see who you are, it is then when you say, I am poor. I am miserable. I am blind. I am naked. Me, David, I am. That the power of God can then begin to work. But as long as I say, no, I'm a pretty good person. No, I'm not as bad as somebody else. Hey, I don't lie like them. I don't murder like them. I don't cheat. At least I don't do drugs. What am I doing? I'm comparing myself to someone else, thinking, well, I'm a less sinner than they are. But then I'm doing what? I am disagreeing with James, who says, if you've kept everything perfect and yet break one point, you are guilty of all. Shame on me for all the times that I said that in my heart before the Lord. Shame on me. It has stopped the process. Quit trying to be righteous of your own accord. Friends, you're not. There is not one righteous. No, not one, says the Lord. He alone is good. He alone is righteous. He alone is pure. He alone is truth. He alone is your sanctification and your life. No one can come to the Father except through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. If you're trying to find life outside of Him, you won't. And what you'll do is you'll start developing a life of religious practice and discipline that will be devoid of the very confession that is required to accept the very love that causes you, my friends, and me to love. We love because He first loved us. If you don't acknowledge the love, you will not love like God. You might put on facades of love. You might put on acts of work and doing good things, but you will not have the love till you come to confess the selfishness within, the greatness of God, and accept what He imputes. And you proclaim that death every time you eat and drink till He comes. This is where God wants our hearts. How many times have we made an image of who God is? We've made Him into our image. We've carved something of God in our heads that doesn't fit with the truth. How many times have we taken His name, which we bear when we're baptized, and we brought it down to dust because we haven't acted in a way that represents His name? That we've acted out of our own name, our own carnality, but not His. Not with the holiness of His name. He says, my name will be holy. Yah will be holy. Hallelujah. Praise Yah. Praise our God. His name is holy. How many times have we not honored Him on the Sabbath, not honored the time that He set apart for us to? How many times? How many times, what ways have we not honored our parents? We might not have physically murdered anybody, but have you had hatred for anyone? Have you had disdain? Have you been rude? Or are you giving life? Which is the essence of that command. Not only do you not murder, but you give life. That you stand in the gap for someone else. That you go in prayer to intercede on their behalf. To be a mediator and seek their life, just like Christ does. How many times have you been unfaithful and lacked fidelity in your marriage to your spouse or your marriage with God? You made a vow. You made a covenant. It's part of His Spirit, see? That's why when you break that, it's breaking who God is. It's going against His very nature, which is faithful. He's perfectly faithful. How many times have we failed to give? Have we stolen? Have we not taken advantage of the opportunities? How many times have we looked for ourselves and not given back to God or to others the way He would have us to? How many times have we bore false witness? How many times have we missed the opportunity to bear true witness to the King? To tell someone of Jesus. How many times have we been ashamed or embarrassed to say, I believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is the Lord, and you need to accept Him. How many times have we shied away? Are we embarrassed? Do we make the proclamation, or do we bear false witness by keeping our mouth shut and not declaring who our Lord is? How many times have we sought and coveted the things of this world and not coveted the things of God? God who earnestly desired to lay down His life. Friends, we go through this examination process here. I'm just trying to teach you so you can do it this week. I'm just showing you how. I'm just showing you to think through your life. When God gives instructions, to not just read and say, oh yeah, I'm bad. Oh yeah, I'm terrible. Oh yeah, I need it. To think about your own heart before God. To do the introspection that creates a humility. Let me tell you something about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness has a telltale sign. Whenever you're busy being critical, constantly judging someone else, you are suffering from self-righteousness. A person who's constantly critical of other people, constantly judging other people, hasn't realized the own inefficiencies in themselves. They haven't realized how much they need saving. They haven't realized how much they need Christ. They don't really believe that if I've done one thing, I'm guilty of all. All. Not part. All. You can't go through a process of examination and confession and still be looking to point daggers at somebody else. Gossiping, backbiting, tailbearing. These are all fruits of this. Looking at how somebody is falling short and wanting to take it to somebody else. Do you realize the characteristic of who that is? Who is it that goes and accuses the brethren before God day and night? Satan. Who are we emulating? Whose children are we then? How many times have we even looked at dignitaries, President Obama, and been critiquing him, railing against him, accusing him? Let me tell you something. In the book of Jude, it says that Michael, the angel, when he was disputing over the body of Moses, did not even bring an accusation against the devil. Has the devil made himself guilty? Has the devil's judgment written for us in the Scripture? Why was Michael, the angel, unwilling to bring an accusation against him? It's not God. It's not His place to judge him, is it? Who are we? We live in a society where judging people is just a part of it. I talked to somebody recently and they said, you know what? Judging's fun. And I'm not going to stop. I said, well, that's one route. That's not the route. Guys, when we see that in ourselves, we have to say, what am I doing? I obviously don't recognize my own sinfulness. I obviously am not confessing it. I might be doing the surface confession. Oh yeah, I'm bad. All I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're doing it at the surface. But when we start to feel the anger, the judgment, all the bitterness coming out, the resentment, the disdain, we have to be honest and say, I don't get who I am. I don't get how much I need salvation. Because I would not be so quick to be throwing barbs. God says, when you judge your brother, you stop being a doer of the law and you become a judge of the law. James chapter 2, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, in its totality, not just a part of it. It's all together. You can't have part and not the other part. God doesn't work that way. He is not a mixture of good and evil. He is all pure, all true, all holy. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. What law is he talking about? He's talking about this law. He's quoting from the commands. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank God that it does. You can always tell when we are failing to examine ourselves, when we're failing to really be honest before God and His law, because it's always going to come out and wanting to look at somebody else and judge and accuse. To compare ourselves, to try to make ourselves feel better because I'm doing better than them. And that's a way to justify ourselves. It's a way to say, hey, I'm doing them better. I'm okay. When we don't realize that the comparison isn't to them, the comparison is to God. It's to Christ. And so we look and we judge. Friends, we've got to repent of this. As a people, as a church, as a nation, we've got to repent of this. We are failing to be humble before God, and it's coming out with greater statements of arrogance, with greater statements that we are just not looking at ourselves honestly. So quick to judge, so quick to condemn. Mercy will flee from that. But when we know who we are, mercy can come in. That's where the gentleness comes. Because we see who we are. I gave a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of you might have heard it. But we went through some works. These are things that the Bible says Jesus will judge people on at the end of the age, in the day of judgment. Based on their response to the gospel, Mark 16:16 says, he who believes the gospel is baptized, right, shall be saved. He who does not believe is condemned already. 2, based on what they knew and what they did with what they knew. Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. And to whom much is committed, even more will be required of them. That's why comparing ourselves again is so foolish. Because I can't compare myself to Chauncey and Chauncey can't compare himself to me. Because what he's given, God knows, and what I'm given, God knows. And God doesn't evaluate in comparison. He evaluates based on what he knew he gave you. Don't mess with that game. It's just a fool's game. It doesn't matter. It's like the eye trying to say how distinct and beautiful it is over the ear. They were made for different reasons, different parts. And God will judge how each one does its part by their own conscience. Romans 2, it says that God will look into the minds, the actual minds of conscience. And he says that their thoughts will either be accusing or excusing in the day that God reveals the secrets of man's hearts in the day of the judgment of Christ. He's going to know your conscience. So see, even that throws a whole new wrinkle into it, doesn't it? Because in evaluation, what did you really know? Your thoughts will accuse you or excuse you. See how perfect God's justice is? He's saying, I'm going to let you judge yourself. Here's the choice. You either judge yourself today, or I'm going to let all this stuff judge you later. You either judge yourself now, thinking through, being proactive, or what you did is going to judge you later. Oh, please help. By the own words, Matthew 12:36, for every idle word, you shall give an account to Jesus Christ in the day of judgment. Every idle word. By your own words, by their own judgments, did they forgive or not? He says, as you forgive others their sins, so my Father will forgive you. Do not forgive others their sins, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you your sins. There's a big one. See, the mercy thing in James that we just read about and the forgiveness thing, those are like, don't broach the subject. It's a non-issue. If you are an unforgiving person, if you are continually judging, being critical, being harsh with, holding sin, retaining it, if you are not demonstrating mercy, God's saying, where do you fit? That's like the one you can't do. You can't go there because the only reason you're here is because of my mercies. And if you can't acknowledge my mercy, you're never going to give mercy. So friends, if you are evaluating your hearts and you see you're having trouble forgiving, being merciful, being humble, setting down your pride to serve others, if you're having trouble doing that, you've got to say, I might not be standing right before God. This is the serious one. This is deadly serious. Forgiveness is essential. Showing mercy is essential. And based on their treatment of others, Paul said, hey, what you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. And as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. He says, as you did it to others, you did it to me. And as you didn't do it to others, you didn't do it to me. I was hungry. I was naked. I was blind. I wasn't there. You didn't think about me. You just ate what you wanted to. We have to think about each other. But notice the justice again. You either render justice to yourself now, or God will render it to you. So I said, we can't do a surface evaluation. We have to really be honest with ourselves before God so that the honesty can be the place of rebuilding on a new foundation that is in Jesus Christ. It's in this foundation that is being laid in Christ. There is no other foundation in us that can be laid. We can't build on, we're pretty good. All of it's got to go. We have to judge it in totality as the spirit, the heart that is in me is not right. I must have a new heart, a new spirit. And each time we go through the evaluation process, we have to say, God, help me. God, help me. The confessions, when you examine yourself, or at least when I examine myself, it's embarrassing. It's not pleasant. I apologize to God that I'm confessing such things. But I know that it's honest. I know that I will come to an agreement with Him because He knows it all already. Am I really hiding my desires? Am I really hiding any wickedness, any selfishness? No, I'm not hiding anything. He knows exactly where I am, just like He knew where Adam and Eve were. Who are we fooling? But the thing is, He's waiting for us. Our work is to confess this. He who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That is according to 1 John 1. He who says he has no sin is a liar. But he who confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Do you see the difference there? God's ready to cleanse. God's ready to forgive. The difference is whether we say, no, I'm good. Or no, I'm a sinner. That's the difference. And that foundation of humility is something that we repeat every time we gather together to take of the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming His death and we are remembering why He had to die for me personally and for us collectively. And not only why He had to, but why He wanted to. He wanted to die for you. It makes all of you more special to me. My Lord chose to die for you, Linda. You're special to me just because of that. And you see, when you look at the fellowship and you look at the people in this room and you believe that God died for that person, it elevates your view of them because now you're starting to see them as God does. And when somebody rejects it through sin or a spirit of judgment or whatever it is, it hurts your heart because you're looking and saying, you don't get it. But you're not looking to judge them. You're desiring to save them. And we've got to pray for that person. We've got to pray. We've got to stand in the gap. That's what we're called to do. To fulfill the law by bearing one another's burdens. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are many things that can show outward signs of our righteousness, of our discipline, of our excellence. The talents, the gifts, the things that God gives us. But if we don't have this, it doesn't matter how good you are. You can say, hey, I'm a responsible human being. I pay my debts. I show up to work on time. I work hard for my boss. After work, I feed my family. I go and I work at the homeless shelter. I do all these acts of service. But if we miss this, it's just a bunch of religious discipline. Verse 1 of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. It's a spiritual gift, isn't it? But I have not love. I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, God just looks at that and says, yeah, you're using the gift, but what's it mean? If you don't have love, if you aren't humbling yourself and caring for others, truly, genuinely caring for someone else, God first, your neighbor as yourself, what's it mean? It's just an irritation. And though I have the gift of prophecy, wow, that's a good one. And I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, really? That makes you holy, spiritual, and right in the eyes of God, wouldn't you say? To know the truth, to understand the mysteries, the knowledge. And though I have all faith, I believe, so that I could move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. That's why James says, break it in one. You broke the whole thing. You're guilty of it all because you're missing the essential thing, which is love. If we don't care for people, if we aren't doing what we do out of a genuine love and care for them, if we're doing it because we think it's the right thing to do or the responsible thing to do or the right discipline, he says, it's nothing to me. I didn't put you here to go through an exercise of practice. I put you here to love. And love hurts. What challenges our hearts and our spirit is that we deal with each other who are sinners. And God says, I know that's tough because I have to deal with all of you. Especially you, David Liesenfeld. I got to deal with you. I know it's tough. I deal with you. But if I can forgive you all of it, David, and you've seen so much, and friends, I've been in the depths of my heart many times, and it's ugly. I have prayed the dangerous prayers of God, show me my heart as you see it. And I will tell you, I couldn't get out of my skin, and I wanted to. I despise what is in the depths of my carnality. I've seen the law of sin, and I hate myself. I abhor what is in. But I love the Spirit of God. And take me up. I love that God can come in and give me power to overcome. That I'm not still stuck. I got ways to go. But I'm not where I was. I can look back at my life 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I see that God is doing something. I'm changing. I'm being transformed. I'm going to a different direction. But I still got to go. God put us in here so we would be acquainted with sin, that we would see it in ourselves, that we knew we had to overcome it here first. And friends, when you get in the battle of overcoming this, saying, I am selfish, I'm not doing this out of love. And maybe you see religious practice and responsibility in your life, but you're saying, but I'm not caring. I'm quick to anger. I judge. I'm critical. I'm harsh. I'm mean. I'm abusive. When that guy cuts me off, I'm yelling. I'm not obedient. I do what I want to do. I'm selfish. I don't submit. I speak evil of dignitaries. I don't appreciate Christ. So many times I take it lightly. I put time off with Him for something vain. And you see that in yourself. How in the world can you look at somebody else and say, I just want to help you? I need the help of Christ and I want to help you. You encourage me, I'll encourage you. That's the brotherhood of washing your feet. That's the brotherhood of the Lord's Supper. That's the brotherhood we share together. I'm the chief of sinners. You're looking for one guilty of it all? Here I am. I'm not just saying that. I'm serious. Here I am. I judge myself guilty of all. I see myself, and without God, it's nothing. I will never be pure. I will never be holy. But in Christ, I can do all things. The confession of ourselves, we might say, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, verse 3. And though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not showing off. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It does not easily provoked. It doesn't keep a record of things that are wrong. Boy, do we do that. It's so in our carnality. I repent. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Can't do that either. Might not be keeping records of wrongs, but you shouldn't be happy about iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Other things fail. Knowledge, mysteries, understandings, they will fail. Love doesn't. Because if you have love, everything else is easy. Everything else is easy. God says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome. If you try to keep God's commandments out of a discipline or responsibility of your own flesh, you're going to find real quick that that's all a big burden. It's a drag. But if you do it because you love God and it's a relationship with God, and He says, hey, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. God, 6 days you're going to work. Seventh is a day of rest. You're going to enjoy this with me. You're going to honor me. We're going to spend time together. You're going to fellowship. You're going to do acts of mercy and service to others. But I want you to do it because you love me. You want to honor me. It's our time together. Dedicated time. If you really believe that, you see, it changes the whole thing. It makes it an act of love and not an act of duty. With any commandment, though, it's the same thing. It's just one example. It's all that way. The love of God. And we love because He first loved us. And where do we find the love with which He first loved us? It's in the sacrifice of Christ. The death we proclaim till He comes. That He loved us. You go through this examination, you're going to find times where you do feel disgusted with yourself. You're going to abhor yourself. The Apostle Paul said it. I abhor myself in dust and ashes, right? The prophet said it. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. It's at that moment you are now ready to make the true confession. Jesus, You are my Savior. Jesus, You are my Lord. To the depth that you believe that you need Him will be to the degree that you believe you need Him. To the depth that you see the stain in your life will be the degree to which you accept Him and invite Him in. If you don't think you need Him, you won't. He who is forgiven much, what did Jesus say? Loves much. He who is forgiven little, He says, the same, loves little. We all got it. We've all got the full plate. We can all be guilty of all. So the question is not go out and sin so that you can love God more. The question is confess your sinfulness. Confess not only what you've done, but who you are. The very heart, mind, thought. And now you're ready to love much. You see that, you have it. That's the heart I want you to bring when we meet this Thursday. I ask you, please, come with an examined heart. In a spirit of mercy and in a spirit of rejoicing. Because God sees us as we are and He wants to make us clean, holy, bright, righteous, and renewed. This is a great time of celebration. And the celebration comes because we know how great Christ is and what He did for us. He affords us something that cannot be found in this world. A justification, a sanctification, and a peace that He wants to rule in our hearts. You accept Jesus. And friends, if there's anybody in this room that hasn't come to know the peace of Christ and accepted Him and received of His Spirit, please come see me. Please talk to me. If you're thinking about getting baptized, let's talk. If you haven't been baptized, can we talk? Because God wants you to make that commitment. He wants you to be cleansed and freed. He wants you to be His own. Praise be to God. Let's worship Him.